But recently, we're starting to see folks trickle back. So every time I come to church, I have a little reunion with certain people. And it really is good to see people starting to make that effort to come back to church. And we'd like to encourage you, those of you who are listening online, to come back, of course, when you feel good about it. We are taking all the measures to keep things safe. We're cleaning this place like crazy. Our 9 a.m. service is less crowded at this point, so if you want to come back to a smaller crowd, 9 a.m. would work. 11 a.m. is a little more folks there, but you can still space out there. And then, of course, if you don't want to do Sundays, Wednesday night might be your church day. So there's plenty of room here to come and join and sing with your brothers and sisters in Christ and learn from the scripture and all of that. So we'd love to see you again, and I know you'll be blessed in seeing your brothers and sisters in Christ back here. I really feel like we're going to turn a corner here sometime soon, and we'll get everyone back together. A couple of announcements. We do have a baptism that's scheduled for Sunday, February 21st. And if you've never been baptized as a believer in Christ Jesus, this is your opportunity. We ask that you would sign up there in the lobby. There's also a little application that we're going to have you fill out. So if that's you, sign up. And if you want to sign up and you're listening online, please just call the church. We'll send you an application and all of that. Sunday, February 21st. It's from 5 to 7 at the YMCA. We rent it out. We have the pool. We have the basketball courts. We ask everyone to bring food. We have a great meal together and all of that. Also, for the Wednesday night group, I just want you to know of two very important classes that just began this last Sunday, and you can still sign up if you want to be a part of it. Grief Share. It's like a support group for Christians who have recently lost loved ones. And there are a lot of people in that boat. There are a lot of people going through that very difficult time right now. And this Grief Share is just a beautiful ministry for that. That meets at 11 a.m. On Sunday mornings during our second service, and you can meet in the back of the gin next door. Also, Financial Peace University began this last Sunday, but you can also sign up for that as well. If you need to get your finances in order and you want a Christian biblical perspective on matters of financial issues, I highly recommend that class. Dave Ramsey. It's from 2 to 3 on Sunday afternoons, and they're doing it via Zoom right now. So you can find out more information at the information booth, and you can still sign up and be a part of that class. All right, why don't you just take a moment and put your cell phones to silent mode, and we will begin our Bible study. I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is page 1338 if you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you. Galatians chapter 3. The Bible says that we're to love God with our hearts, with our soul, and with our mind. And we can worship God with our mind by giving our thoughts, our attention diligently to the study of God's Word. And tonight, I need your brain power. I need you to really put effort into understanding what we're going to go over tonight in the Word. It's going to take effort. Bible says that we're to be students of Scripture, rightly dividing, being able to understand properly Scripture. So let's ask for the Lord to help us in that, and then let's do our best to see what He has for us tonight. Lord, we do want to be good students of Your Word. We don't want to be superficial Christians. We don't want to be dependent upon other Christians to spoon feed us truth. We want to know truth. We want to understand your word for ourselves. And so I pray, Lord, that you would enable us tonight as we look into your word. Bless this time. In Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Amen. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Period. You do not get saved by being good enough. You could never be good enough. You do not get saved by doing good works. You could never do enough good works. You could not ever get saved by keeping a law. You'd break the law. You can only get saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who did all the work for our salvation by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again the third day. Now, that doctrine is the primary doctrine of the Apostle Paul. That's what he taught. That was what he championed. Salvation through faith alone. That's what he went around on his missionary journeys teaching and preaching and watching many people put their faith in Christ and their whole lives getting changed. That's what he taught to the churches in southern Galatia on his first missionary journey. He taught them to place their faith in Christ. They placed their faith in Christ. They received the Spirit. They saw miracles. They were born again. They were changed. They were transformed through faith in Christ alone. And then if you remember, shortly after Paul left, these false teachers called Judaizers infiltrated those churches and began to teach that salvation through faith in Christ is not enough. You also have to keep the law. To the Gentiles who had become Christians, you need to become Jewish. You need to eat kosher. Jewish guys, you need to be circumcised. They added the law to salvation. Paul finds out about it, and that's why he wrote this letter that we call Galatians, to rebuke those false teachers and to get those Christians back on track. And he wrote this letter to defend that doctrine. Salvation through faith in Christ alone. And what I love so much about this book is that he actually proves that doctrine from the Old Testament scripture, from the law itself. Did you know that you can prove salvation through faith alone from the Old Testament? It's not just a New Testament doctrine. Well, if you're a Christian, you should know how to do that. You should know how to prove that doctrine. So let's see how Paul does it in our text tonight. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, Paul is upset, as we mentioned last time together, when he writes this letter. And he's even a little harsh here at the beginning of verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians." The J.B. Phillips version puts it this: "Oh, dear idiots of Galatia." The New English Bible says, "You stupid Galatians." Now, that sounds insulting, but you need to see it as an expression of utter shock and amazing. "You foolish Galatians. How could you turn so... Did somebody put you under a spell? Who bewitched you? How could you turn from that essential doctrine so quickly? I was with you. I taught you the gospel. I shared with you that you're sinful, that Jesus came and died on the cross for the sins. And if you place your faith in Christ, then you're forgiven. Then you're saved. And you did that. I watched you do that. And then I watched the supernatural transformation in your life as a result. You were born again. You received the Spirit. There were miracles. Why would you turn to the law? Did you get the Spirit and did you experience all those miracles by keeping the law? No, you didn't. You got all that through faith in Christ." So you can hear him screaming. Salvation is through faith, not by works. And Paul goes on to say, and it's always been that way throughout all of biblical revelation. Even back to the life of a man named Abraham. So he continues, look at verse 6. We're going to go back to the life of Abraham in the Old Testament. 12th chapter of the Bible. That's how far he goes back. He says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by what? Faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So Paul takes us back to this very important character in Scripture, Father Abraham. Now, the Judaizers were all into Moses. Those false teachers that wanted to bring people back under the law, they put Moses on a pedestal. They were all about the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, written on the stone tablets, all of the ritual. They highlighted that. They emphasized that. Paul takes them back to Abraham 430 years before there was a Moses, before there was a Mount Sinai experience, before there was even a law given. And he points out how Abraham got saved way back then. Now, you know Abraham's story. He was a pagan idol worshiper. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. He was going his own way. By the total grace of God, God revealed himself to Abraham and called Abraham. And the big promise in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Can you imagine God just showing up and saying that to you? He did that. He said, "Abraham, leave your country." Abraham left, took a step of faith, left his hometown, everything that he knew. He goes to the promised land. He has that promise that a great nation's going to come from him. But you remember that he and his wife couldn't have kids. Sarah was barren. So In Genesis chapter 15, after they've been in the promised land for some time, God again comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And Abraham responds, how? I don't have a son. I have no children. I do have a really awesome, faithful, trusted servant named Eliezer. Perhaps you'd like the nation, I'll adopt him formally and it'll go through Eliezer. And God said to him, no, you will have a son from your own body. And your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham's response to that is what Paul quotes here in verse 6. Abraham believed God, and what happened? It was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how Abraham got saved. Faith. He believed in the promise of God, and God accounted Abraham as righteous. God justified Abraham. God saved Abraham. Abraham got saved through faith alone. He didn't get saved by keeping a law. This is 400 years before there was a law. He didn't get saved by being circumcised. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, he was uncircumcised. He doesn't get circumcised till 13 years later in his life, as recorded in Genesis chapter 17. He was saved through faith. And Paul sees great, great significance in the promise that God had made to Abraham. In you all the nations shall be blessed. Over and over and over and over again. Abraham is told that. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul found great significance. Now, how was all the nations of the earth blessed in Abraham? Now, all nations, Jews, Gentiles, everyone. Well, through the seed that would come through Abraham's family, Jesus the Messiah would come. But Paul also saw the blessing upon all nations through the manner which in Abraham himself got saved. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. There was something deeper going on. All of the nations would also be blessed in Abraham, in that they could also be saved in the same way that Abraham was saved. By faith. Abraham's like the prototype. The prototype of how any person would get saved. He's the model. He's the example. All the way back to Genesis chapter 15. So that, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, though you are not Jewish, you are still a son or daughter of Abraham. Because you came by faith. It's always been by faith. Abraham saved by faith. All people saved by faith. And so why would you go back to a law? Why would you believe these Judaizers and say, hey, we got to go back and keep this law? Okay, now the Judaizers could say, all right, we'll give you that. Abraham was saved by faith. He was justified by faith. We give you that, all right. But the law was given 430 years later. There was a Moses who came on the scene. And the law came afterwards. And they would argue that that law would change the arrangement that God had with Abraham. That law would annul it. That it's a different situation. The law came and replaced what God did with Abraham, so these false teachers might say. Well, I love how Paul responds to that. Look at verse 15, chapter 3 still. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." Okay, so Paul, first of all, gives the general principle, the general practice that you see working in our world among men. And he's saying, even among mankind, when we enter into formal covenants with each other, when we, you know, sign the dotted line, when we shake hands, no one can come and annul that later. Unless you two do it. So, as you know, Kim and I just celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. 25 years ago, we took a covenant. Oh, yeah, thank you. So, 25 years ago, we stood before God and a pastor, and we had a license, and we made a covenant with one another. So, somebody can't come later and say, you know, I don't want Kim and Terry to be married anymore. I'm going to annul that. A third party can't come along and do that. Okay, you buy a house. You enter into a financial contract with a bank. You're in a deal with them. Somebody can't come along and legally annul that contract. Paul says, in the affairs of mankind, when they enter into an agreement and it's confirmed, other people can't come along and annul that later. Okay? And then look how he applies that. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ. So God made this arrangement, this promise with Abraham way back. Salvation through faith. That's the arrangement. That's the covenant. That's the promise. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law is no longer of promise, God gave it to Abraham by promise. Do you see the argument? Way back at the beginning, God declared salvation through faith, justification through faith. The law comes 430 years later. That doesn't annul the covenant. That doesn't amend it. It doesn't replace it. You can't replace what God ordained. And that is something that you need to understand as a Christian. Okay, so the big question. Why was there a Moses? Why, after that promise to Abraham, 430 years later, why did God give a law to his people which they would be under for the next 1,500 years? What's the purpose of the law? Good question, right? And I want to strongly encourage you that as a Christian, you better know the answer to that question. That's key. Why was there a law? What purpose does it serve? So look what Paul writes about that. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? There's the question. That's Paul saying, okay, why was there a law? Read very carefully. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? That's a key question. Is the law against that original promise? What's the answer? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture, or that's another way of saying the law, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law, key verse, was our what? Tutor. To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. All right, you got that? We can move on, right? No, there's a lot there, isn't there? There's a lot to unpack, and we need to unpack it. Okay, understand some things about the law, some characteristics. According to this passage, the law was temporary. And it was always meant to be temporary. Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. So you see that? The law has a start date and it has an expiration date. It began at Mount Sinai 430 years after Abraham. And when did it expire? It was in effect until the seed come. Who's the seed? Christ. His work at the cross. Okay, the Judaizers and many false teachers want to present the law as something that's continuing, as something that's a permanent fixture, never meant to be permanent. Always meant to be temporary. It expired. It fulfilled its purpose. Okay? We also find out here that the law was always inferior to the original promise that God made to Abraham. It's a little tricky here in verse 19. It says the law was added because of transgressions till the seed would come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Okay, so this is a little tricky, but it's talking into the way the first covenant was delivered and the way the second covenant was delivered. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, it required a mediator. The law was given to the angels, then to Moses, who then brought it to the people. And a mediator is necessary in a two-party contract. So God made this arrangement at Mount Sinai. I'll do this, but you have to do your part. And what is their part? To keep that law. Did they keep the law? Could they ever have kept the law? No, it was a two-party contract, dependent upon man. Man fails. It's inferior. The promise that God made to Abraham 430 years later was a unilateral contract based entirely upon God. God said, through faith you'll be saved. So the law was temporary, always meant to be temporary, and it was inferior. Okay? Stay with me. The law was also meant to complement the original promise. It was never meant to go against it. It was meant to be complementary to it. Look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? What's the answer? Certainly not. So it wasn't meant to replace the original promise. It wasn't meant to annul it. It was meant to be something complementary to it. In other words, both that promise and that law are complementary to one another in the purpose of God. The law works together with the promise to move people towards salvation through faith alone. Okay, so how did that law work towards that? How does it complement that promise? Okay, it's really, really important to understand, according to Paul here and other places in the scripture, the functions of that Old Testament law. And I believe there are three. First function of that law was to, I tried to think of the best way to say it, the law was put in place to codify sin, to frame the concept of sin within a legal, formal framework. Again, if you look up at verse 19, Paul says it was added because of transgressions, or you could translate that, the law was given in regard to transgressions, for the sake of transgressions, till the seed comes. Transgression is an important word in this argument. Transgression, listen carefully, is the violation of a known law. It's the violation of a known legal law on the books. Okay? The law turns sin into transgression. Okay, let me explain this. I've used this illustration before. The speed limit out there on Borderland is 40 miles per hour. How do you know that? There's a stop. There's a sign, right? It says, now let's say there were no sign out there. How fast would you go down Borderland? Well, you go as fast as you want. But you would hope, or I would hope, or the community at large would hope, that if you went 70, 80, 90, you might feel at least bad about it. You might be worried. You might be worried that you might kill someone. And I think that in your gut, you would probably feel, yeah, this probably isn't a good idea. I probably shouldn't go this fast. But nothing's known, okay? The lawmakers put a sign up now. And they say the speed limit is what? 40 miles per hour. Now, if you go faster than 40 miles per hour out there on Borderland, which hopefully none of you do, you have now broken a known law, a formal one, a transgression. Okay, most of us would feel really bad if we stole something. Okay, and I would hope you'd kind of feel bad if you stole something, but even worse than that, we know that there are formal laws against stealing. And so not only are you committing sin, but you're committing a known transgression. You following me? So Paul uses the example in Romans chapter 7 of coveting. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Do you see that? So this is very, very important. This is a key point. The law was put in place to attach that legal transgression framework to sin. Sin on the books. Law on the books. Written by God. Okay, so we're all sinful. And ever since the human race fell into sin with Adam, Adam sinned. People were sinning all the way to Noah. People were sinning all the way to Abraham. People were sinning all the way to Moses. But you could argue that perhaps maybe it's not a formal sin. Nobody said anything about it, though there's sin. The law was put into place to formalize, to turn sin into transgression, to literally make the human race legally accountable before a holy God. So Paul writes in Romans 3, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 4, he writes, where there is no law, there is no transgression. In Romans 5, Paul writes, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In Romans 5, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Understand that. Very important function of the law. Codified. Okay, so that's one function. The second function is pretty obvious. The law proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that we're lawbreakers. You look into the law and the Ten Commandments, and you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, all of the different moral laws. You take a good look into the law, and you will see it like a mirror. You will see all the dirt in your life. It will reveal the sin in you, and it will reveal that you are legally guilty before a holy God. It keeps you confined in that. In fact, that's the word that it says, verse 22. But the scripture, or the law, has confined all under sin. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard or in custody by the law. The law was meant to reveal sin, and furthermore, to reveal sin in you. All the people before the law sinned. The law showed that they formerly sinned. All the people living under law, obviously, they sinned against the law. They broke the law. All of us who have lived since the law says to us, lawbreaker. It's failure. There's absolutely no way we could keep the law. And by the way, have you noticed that when like you're given laws and stuff like that, how there's something inside you that wants to break them? I'm going to tell you, don't tell a lot of people this story, but when I was at church, when I was a little kid and I went to church camp, we had these, and don't give any of the youth this idea, by the way, but we had rules, you know, before, and one of the rules was don't bring your Walkman. Remember Walkmans? You're not allowed to bring a Walkman. You're not allowed to listen to any music. And you know what we did? We all brought our Walkmans. All of us. And we'd sneak listens at night. In fact, There was a whole list of rules, and some of us checked off the rules as we broke them. I was a creep back then. But that's something that I see in the law. There's something about the law that builds up this rebellion in you. There's a great story about a church. I mean, and every Sunday morning there would be beer bottles all over the front lawn, people throwing their beer bottles on the front lawn. And then you notice why. There's a big sign right there on the corner that everyone can see. Please don't throw your beer bottles on the front lawn. The law excites. The law is meant to show you as a failure, as a lawbreaker. That's its function. Okay, so now how does this work in a complementary way to the promise? Well, there's another function of the law. It's meant to drive you to Jesus. It's meant to drive you to the Savior. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Tutor. Now, when we think of tutor, we think of a math tutor that we spend maybe an hour or two with every week. Wrong idea. Here it's the idea of a nanny, a governess, a custodian. Wealthy families would have full-time nannies, and their whole job was to take care of the kid all the way up to the time that kid became an adulthood. But once that kid becomes an adult, there's no need for the tutor. Paul says the law was like that in the nation of Israel. It hammered time and time and time again. You can't keep the law. You can't do it on your own strength. And it's meant to drive you to the end of yourself. So you're flat on your face before a holy God as a sinner, admitting that you're a sinner, that you can't do it. And then crying out in faith to the seed, the Savior, that was promised so long ago. So you can think of it this way. God gave that promise to Abraham, a beautiful promise. You'll be saved through faith. And then he gave the law to hammer home why they needed to have their faith in the Lord. And I think he also gave the law to show the absolute failure of man and the goodness of God and the grace of God. So, this law, this concept of law is so important in anyone's spiritual journey. It's needed. It's complementary. Okay, so let's say you want to get right with God and you're starting to feel like, you know, there's got to be more to this life. And you think, well, I'm going to go search for God. And maybe you say, well, I'm going to join a religion and I'm going to begin to follow all these rules. I'm going to clean my life out. I'm going to do this and that. And it doesn't. You don't do it. It doesn't work. You fail. So you say, I want to keep trying to get better and better. I'll save my... And you keep failing. And it's tutoring you. It's moving you towards this idea that, nope, you can't keep the law. You're a wreck. You're a sinner like everyone else. Your life's a mess. And you need to give your life to Christ. And that's how it all works together. Christian, you got to know that. You got to see that. Because you'd be surprised. There are a lot of people that try to drag Christians back into the law of Moses. or to some kind of legalistic relationship with God. So when you give your life to Christ by faith, man, you enter into this beautiful relationship with God as originally intended. Look what it says. Verse 25, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. When you give your life to Christ, you're no longer in that law. You're not in this lame, superficial, jump through hoops religion. You've moved beyond that. Look what else it says in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Listen, when you place your faith in Christ Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. You're taken out of this law approach, and you become a child in the family of God, whereby God becomes your father, become a son, daughter. You live in an intimate relationship with God. Skip down to verse 6 of chapter 4. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Okay, you give your life to Jesus Christ, you place your faith in him, and you're born again. You're changed from the inside out. You become a child in the family of God, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. And you walk with God in a relationship. And you're free. You're free from the law. You're free from bondage to sin. You're free from fear of death. You're free from Satan. That's the way God wants us to live. That's the relationship. And that has been the preferred one from the very beginning. That we would come to our great and awesome Heavenly Father with nothing like, hey, look how good I am. None of that. Admitting our sinfulness, falling on our face, recognizing what he's done, placing our faith in him, and becoming a member in his family and walking in freedom. There's another story that Paul mentions about Abraham here in chapter 4, which again illustrates all that we're talking about. Look at verse 21. Chapter 4, Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written in the law, I would add, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Okay, so you remember this story in Abraham's life. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And originally, Abraham says, well, I have Eliezer. And God says, no, this son's going to come from your body. Okay? A few years later, they still don't have a child. Sarah and Abraham are thinking, well, maybe this child is supposed to come from your body, but not my body. So you remember what they did? They had a slave maiden named Hagar, and they gave Hagar to Abraham, and she conceived a son by Abraham. All of that was legal in those days. But should they have done that? And they had a son. And the son's name was Ishmael. A child of the flesh. A child of self-effort, self-reliance, a child of bondage. Okay, so 13 years later, now Abraham and Sarah are way past. Abraham's 99 years old. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham says, Ishmael. And the Lord says, no, you and Sarah. And you remember, Abraham said, right. Well, guess what happened? They miraculously conceived. And there was a supernatural birth. The child of promise, the one that was waited for so long, was born, Isaac. Child of faith. Child of promise. Okay, so when Isaac was 4 years old, they had a party for his weaning. Ishmael, 17. And while they're having this celebration, the scripture tells us that Ishmael began mocking Isaac, ridiculing Isaac. And of course, there were problems between Hagar and Sarah, as you might expect. Long story short, God told them, cast them out. Get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. Kick them out of the camp. Now, you see, that was mean. Listen, God did take care of Hagar and Ishmael. They were taken care of. In fact, Ishmael became the father of a great nation. Guess which nation? The Arabs. Have the Arabs and the Jews gotten along over the... Not real good, huh? See, when you take matters into your hands, you can create lots of problems. Okay, that story, Paul uses symbolically. Look what he says, verse 24. Which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Who does Hagar and Ishmael represent? The law. Mount Sinai. That which results in failure, self-effort, bondage. Who represents the covenant of salvation through faith? Sarah and Isaac, the child of supernatural birth, of promise, of faith. Verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We're to live like Isaac. The intention is always to live free, to live supernaturally, to live by faith. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. So Ishmael mocked Isaac and still, I mean, people will mock you as a Christian and ridicule you for just living by faith, thinking you need to, you know, come under the law and all that. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So that story illustrates this great difference between a law approach to God and the faith approach to God. And never forget, the law was always meant to help you see your failure and to completely demoralize you so that you would turn to a life of faith. So my brother and sister in Christ, don't go back to the law. Don't go back. Don't turn your Christian faith into law. That's not how it's meant. We live in a higher plane. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us. We've been transformed. Our sins have been forgiven. Jesus is with us. We walk in freedom. That's the way to live. In that grace system. And I'm telling you, when you recognize that, you'll live a much better life under grace than you could ever have lived under law. And you'll live that way for the right reason. Amen. Let's close there. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, it's so awesome to know that from the very, very beginning, since we blew it, since we fell into sin, it was your heart to save us and to do all the work, requiring us simply to come to you by faith, admitting our sinfulness, asking you to save us, to forgive us. Making it possible then for us to enter into that intimate relationship with you by which we call you Father, Abba, filling us with your Spirit, giving us a joy and a peace we would never have known under the law. And so as your people, I pray that we would live at that level. Help us, Lord. Lord, I pray that living the Christian life would be all about you, not about us. That our focus would be on you because you're the one who supplies the power. You're the one who gives the Spirit. We just get to serve you, love you. Be used by you. Share you with others. So, Lord, as your people, keep our focus upon you. And then for some possibly here tonight or watching online, I don't know where you are. With your heads bowed, eyes closed still. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. Maybe you've reached that point where you're trying to be better. You've made so many mistakes and you're trying to wash that, you know, wash all that away, clean that up. Trying to turn a corner, but you keep slipping. You keep falling. You keep disappointing yourself. You keep disappointing others. Well, let me tell you, you're trying to do it all on your own effort. You need to come to Christ. He died for you. He rose again, and if you place your faith in him, you'll be saved. Simply through faith in him. And you know what? He'll change you. He'll put his Spirit in you. You'll enter into a relationship with him. And he will help you. If you haven't done that, I want to invite you to just simply come to Christ by faith right now. Be saved by faith. He did all the work. You say, Lord, I come to you by faith. I just come to you by faith. Raw faith. I'm just trusting in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I freely admit my sinfulness, and I need my sins washed away. Thank you for dying in my place. Wash away all my sins. Make me a child in your family, son or daughter in your family. Fill me with your Spirit. Change me. Help me to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.